carried through all the way through chapter 20. Some of you know very well the rest of the story and Absalom's rebellion. He's going to steal the hearts of all of Israel too, and they're going to rebel against their king because of David's sin. And so, again, the question is going to arise in the next several chapters. Is God going to keep His promises to stay faithful? Or is the kingdom going to fall apart? Now, we know the answer biblically and we know the answer theologically. God doesn't give up on His promises. He's faithful. But the how is He going to do it? How is He going to work with such sin, such deviousness, such disruption? Because the whole thing seems to be untangling before us. This united kingdom. And now it seems to be crumbling. And interestingly, as we read through this, the Lord's name is not mentioned. He seems to be not involved. Of course, He is involved. But the author is also telling us something in that as he writes this. He's emphasized the five characters in this chapter, which doesn't always happen in Old Testament narrative. And that's why we're going to emphasize these five characters in our outline tonight. But as he does that, it begs the question, why doesn't anybody in this story seem to seek God? Are they all like Psalm 53? They say in their heart, where is God? No one seeks God, not a single one. It's like practical atheism, which we can be guilty of too. Going through our day, going through our lives, not really seeking the Lord, not really thinking about His will and His ways, not consulting Him by way of prayer and reading Scripture, finding out what God would have us do in the particular situations of life. Even Tamar doesn't cry out for help from the Lord. Where is David on his knees in prayer seeking wisdom for God, from God? Why isn't he lamenting? Why isn't there a confession here? Doesn't David see this? Oh, all of this is because of my sin. I know it all too well. But we don't read any of that here. And yet that would be the answer, wouldn't it? Seeking the Lord in the midst of all of this would be the answer. And that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be any consequences. God keeps His promises. But perhaps the Lord would have showed mercy. And there's a lot of a lesson there for us in our own lives. But we pick this up by looking at the five characters. First of all, Tamar. Innocence without protection. I have on your outline there before you. If you don't have sympathy for this poor, desolate woman, if you can't garner up any kind of sympathy for her and her situation, you really need to check your heart. She's raped by her half-brother, violated, after refusing, resisting. She goes there under the guise of helping him because apparently he's sick. All she wants to do is help and be a servant and obey her father. She goes there by David's instruction. And she's trapped. She's manhandled. And she's totally violated by her half-brother Amnon. It's violent. It's abusive. It's egregious. It's a crime. It's a terrible sin. And she is left with all of the fallout. The pain. The shame. And she suffers. She suffers greatly. One can scarcely imagine what this must have been like. The helplessness of that situation. The wretched condition. To lose all your dignity. And to lose control because Amnon was stronger. And then, verse 20 tells us, she's a desolate woman. She goes to her brother, her full brother, Absalom. He seems suspicious already anyway. She tells him what happened. He says, don't take it to heart. As if that's any kind of counsel for a woman in a situation like she's in. Don't think too much about it. Don't take it to heart. This is a life-shattering thing that she's endured. And she is a desolate woman. The writer of the text is telling us with that word that she's bearing the weight of her shame. She's suffering greatly. She's damaged goods. Nobody's going to marry her ever. No man's going to come along, sweep her off of her feet, and take her out of all of this pain and suffering that she's endured. She's untouchable. Nobody will want her. She's unlovable. She cannot be restored. She cannot be redeemed. She's tainted. And the filth of what Amnon has done to her is going to cling to her now, and she cannot scrape it off. There's no hope for healing for her from the pain or the memories or the shame. Well, may God forbid that anything like this should ever happen to any of the women or the young women that are with us here. That any such violent, egregious, heinous, disgusting thing should ever be done to any of them. But if it should happen, then know this and hear this now, that in God's eyes and in our eyes, you're not damaged goods. You're not unlovable. You're not irredeemable. You're not forever unacceptable and desolate. You're always loved by God. You're loved by God's people. You're cherished and you're precious in the sight of God and His people. And He is there for you. And we are here for you to help you with the pain and the memories and the shame. See, we don't often think about shame this way. But it's very real. And especially with these kinds of sins. When someone is so victimized by something like this. Because they're made to feel so worthless. In fact, when Amnon says, "Get up, get out." And then he calls in his servant, she won't leave. And the ESV so nicely puts it, "Put this woman out." You know what the Hebrew says? "Get this thing out of here. Get it out," he says. He hates her with a hatred even more than the love that he loved her with. He didn't really love her anyway. He lusted for her. Now he hates her. She's just an object. She's just a thing. She's not even a person to him. That's the kind of shame that gets heaped on people who endure this kind of terrible, terrible suffering. Christ understands that. Christ knows that kind of shame. He was associated with sinners, with lepers. He touched them to heal them. He touched the dead to bring them back to life. He did things that nobody else would have ever done. He was willing to be tainted with our uncleanness and to be considered by all the world as nothing, as worthless, as nobody for us. And for every believer who would suffer as Tamar did, he bore that shame. And then what is more, the soldiers cast lots for his clothing and they took it. They didn't replace it. They just took his clothing. And he hung naked on the cross. And you can't imagine anything more shameful than to be naked, hanging on a cross in front of a huge crowd of people. Nothing to hide. No way to be hidden, to be protected. Treated as a criminal before all the world. Christ did that to bear our shame. To bear shame like Tamar's shame. That's the hope for one like Tamar. So if something so terrible as this should ever happen to you, go to the Lord and tell somebody else, someone with a better character than Absalom or David, and get it done. Get help. And I know that those words are so much easier to say than they are to actually do. Tamar's the only righteous person in this story. Verses 12 through 13, she's pleading with Amnon. First of all, she appeals to God's law, sort of in a backhanded way, and then to custom. Such a thing is not done in Israel. Well, such a thing is not done in Israel because it's against God's law. Well, that doesn't go anywhere. So she appeals to his reputation as well as hers. That doesn't get anywhere. And then she says, well, we can appeal to the king. And when she says that, I don't think she really means, let's go to David and he's going to approve of this. She's trying to find a way out. Let's take this to the king. Let's let him decide. Because she knows what David's going to say. And Amnon can finally be exposed for the wicked man that he is. 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. If he holds the pillars of the world in his hands, he can hold any one of his children through their shame, through anything. Go to the Lord as a refuge. The second character is Amnon, passion without love. Verse 1 is explicit that he loved his sister Tamar. And Tamar was actually his half-sister. She was the full sister of Absalom. But Absalom and Amnon only share David as a father. They have different mothers. What Amnon wants here is a clear violation of Leviticus 18, verse 20, verse 9, and Leviticus 20, verse 17. Very clear. It's abundantly clear. It's as plain as day. The exact situation that he is fantasizing about in his mind, God's law is explicit. No. Sinful. Wrong. You shall not. And Amnon, a lot like his father David, doesn't stop at the law. He knows it, doesn't stop there. Knows that this is wrong, doesn't cease. Doesn't put his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Doesn't have the desire, let it go away and move on. He keeps thinking about it. He thinks about it so much, he's sick over it. You ever want something so bad? A good thing. Say you want a good thing so badly and get your stomach all tied up in a knot. Amnon wants a very wicked and evil thing and his stomach's all tied up in a knot over it because he can't have what he wants. And he shouldn't want what he wants. But this is the thing about sin. Every one of us should stop at the law of God, right? You know what God's law says. You shall do these things. You shall not do these things. We all know it. And we get thoughts in our minds and desires in our hearts, and there are things that we want and we want to pursue them. And even when we know that they're wrong, we should just stop there and set the thought and the desire aside. Put it to death. Take every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop it. But we don't. We mull it over. And we think about it again. We roll it over in our minds another time. We try to look at it from different angles. It's like a clam taking in a parasite. Because it's just going about its regular business eating. And here comes a parasite. And the clam detects that this is something that is dangerous. So it starts to form tissues around it. And more layers and layers and layers of tissue to protect itself and makes a pearl. We take in sinful thoughts, sinful desires. We have sinful thoughts and desires that arise from our own sinful hearts. And we try to protect it. We put layer upon layer of justification on top of it and more layers of reasons why we could do this and it would be good for us and all kinds of excuses. But instead of a beautiful pearl coming out of our sinful desires, only thing that comes out is death. In fact, James says this in James 1. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We need to use the law of God as a shield to defend us against what is wrong, what is evil, what is wicked. Don't keep it in your heart. Don't try to find ways to get away with it. Sin only destroys. Sin only brings misery. Sin is egregious before God. And it hurts your neighbor. Well, Amnon is not in love. At least he's not in love with Tamar. He might be in love with himself. But after he disgracefully and violently sins against her and violates her, he does discard her like trash, as I mentioned, verses 15 and 17. He just used her. But he's a vile and a wicked man. And he deserves death for his wickedness. He does. He doesn't deserve the death that he gets. But he does deserve death. The third character we look at is Jonadab. Jonadab is Amnon's cousin, the son of David's brother. And he's a crafty man. He's smart. He's wise. He's wily. In the same kind of way that the devil is crafty. This isn't really a compliment that the writer of 2 Samuel 13 is giving to him. And what we might learn from Jonadab is very simply this. God might give you great wisdom, but pray that he gives you integrity with that wisdom. There are some people who can read other people so well, or they can read situations very well. It's an incredible gift to be able to see things in people or pick up on things that people see, say, you notice different body language and so forth, and they can read people so well. You can use that for great good. You can really use that to help people. You can use that to come alongside people, to show mercy, compassion, kindness, to see their needs even when they don't express them. But if you don't have integrity, if you're not seeking godliness with that gift, you can also use that for great wickedness, to tear people down, to heap shame on them, to destroy their reputation, to dig into them real deep, to push their buttons, even just to pester. Don't. That's Jonadab. That's what Jonadab does. He's an opportunist. He's a con artist. He's a charlatan. He reads David like a book. Oh, I know what we can do. Here's a plan. He doesn't even stop to ask whether this is right or not. He's like a mercenary. I don't care. Amnon needs my help. I'll do it. Later in the story, maybe I can get back in good with David and my part in this plot will never be figured out. Don't mourn, David. Don't worry. It's not all your sons, just Amnon. How convenient for him that the witness to his part in the scheme has died. Jonadab comes out on top, and people like him often do. But they're not to be exemplified in any way. These are wicked types of people. If God grants you that kind of wisdom, pray also for integrity. Fourthly is David, anger without justice. Verse 21, this is really actually the heart of the chapter. David heard all these things. Let that sink in. What did he hear? Everything. Everything. He heard everything that Amnon did. He heard how he himself, unwittingly and unknowingly, was part of the plot. He was the one who sent Tamar to Amnon's house in the first place. He heard about what Absalom did in response. And he knows the relationship. Amnon is only a half-brother. Absalom is a full-brother. If he knew his sons and their character, doesn't he have any inkling whatsoever what Absalom might be plotting? Or what he might be capable of doing? What would you do, fathers, if you found this out? What would be boiling in your heart? I know what would be boiling in mine if this had been done to one of my daughters. Could you imagine the rage, the anger, the desire for justice in this situation? What does David do? Nothing. He heard all these things. And he did nothing. He's the king. He's supposed to uphold God's law in the kingdom. He's the father. He's supposed to uphold justice in his family. When these kinds of things come up in the news, isn't that one of the questions that arises in your mind? Where's the father? And where's the law? Where's the justice? Well, David's got all the anger. Text tells us that. He's very angry. But there's no justice from David. Not a bit of justice. No justice for Tamar. No justice against Amnon. And no justice to satisfy Absalom. And no justice before the Lord. David is not a king like Jesus here, boys and girls. Not at all. He's the very opposite. He doesn't do what kings are supposed to do. He doesn't do what Jesus does. That's why Israel needed the Lord God their king, not a human king. Because the Lord God as king is a king of justice. Why doesn't David do anything? Some have speculated that perhaps it was because of his own sin. He had sinned so grievously, and at least as we understand it, recently. And so maybe he feels like he has no place, no authority to execute justice because of what an egregious sin he has committed. It's possible. Was he just being lazy? It's too hard? Maybe. I don't think that's very likely at all. Or was it because that Amnon was his firstborn son? I believe that's the reason. His firstborn son. If he puts him to death, what happens to the kingdom? What happens to that promise from back in 2 Samuel 7 about a son of David that's going to stay on the throne? How's that going to come about? See what I mean by practical atheism? Why isn't David seeking the Lord in this? I have to do what's just, O God, and to do justice, I have to put my own son to death, and not only my son, my firstborn son. How can that be? When you've promised to establish my son on the throne and establish him forever. But he doesn't seek the Lord, and he doesn't do justice. Our King, the Lord God, does justice, and he does it precisely by giving up his only begotten Son, sending the Christ as our sacrificial lamb, as our scapegoat, to carry the burden of our sin and our guilt, to be the man of sorrows, to be despised and rejected, to be cast out, and not so that the kingdom gets lost, but so that the kingdom is established. It's that foundation upon which the kingdom stands, the foundation of Christ at the cross, necessary to save us from our sins. And that's true justice. Because He died in our place. He died in our place. And the Lord God, our King of Kings, did not spare Him. He didn't spare Himself. But for the joy set before Him, the joy of your salvation, Christ endured the cross. And a great sacrifice and substitute for sinners. That's really what the kingdom promise is about. Of course, we understand that. David's looking through blinders. We know that the kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 is fulfilled by Jesus. But even if David couldn't see that, why didn't he remember the name that the Lord gave to Solomon? Do you remember what it was? Jedidiah. Do you know what it means? Beloved of the Lord. God had already given David a hint. You know which son's going to succeed you? The one beloved of the Lord. David could have learned this. There's at least one prophet in Israel. His name's Nathan. Why didn't he consult with him? Why didn't he get the ephod and Abiathar? Come, like he used to do. Let me sort this out. Well, maybe David is wrestling with his own shame too and doesn't want others to know what's going on in his own household. Two years passes. David does nothing. Absalom decides to act. Hatred without restraint. Absalom exemplifies the danger of letting your anger take over and control you. You ever met anybody who's so angry that their anger is controlling them? I know a few. I've known a few. It's a terrible thing to watch. It's an awful thing to deal with. Because you can see it in their heart. You're angry. I don't know what you're angry about, but whatever it is that you're angry about, your anger is completely controlling all of your behavior. The words you speak and the tone that you use. The way that you react and respond to other people. You hear the word of God, but you're not really hearing it. And all you can think about is revenge. It's like every Hollywood action movie. That's what they're all about. It's revenge. Somebody took my something. Somebody wrecked my something. Somebody did something. And I'm out for blood. That's Absalom. Same kind of thing as his half-brother. Just mulling it over, plotting, scheming, trying to figure this out. So it's sheep shearing time. And that means a party. Okay, the sheep shearing is done. It's party time. Okay, it's like a harvest festival or something like that. Same kind of a thing. All the work is done. We're going to party. Very common. So he says to his father, why don't you all come? Take everybody. No, says David, too much burden on you. That's too many people. Well, how about just a few of the sons? Why not Amnon? Why doesn't Amnon come? And David even asks, why are you asking about him? But Absalom presses him. And spineless David says, sure. I won't come, but I'll give you my blessing. So they party. And Absalom plots. He uses the Bible with his servants. When I say strike Amnon, don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and valiant. Be courageous. You've heard those words before? Joshua 1. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. I'll cover you. I'll take care of all the details. Just do as I say. And they kill him. Justice, brothers and sisters, belongs to the Lord. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God, Romans 12 tells us. Absalom should have just appealed to the king, even 2 years later. That's what we should do too. That's what we should do with our anger and our grievances and our grudges and our slights. Psalm 52, verse 5, promises by the word of God to the evildoer, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You see, what we think is that our anger and our rage and our desire for revenge will never lead to murder. And we think that because we think we're good enough and we're strong enough. And we think that it's because of us that our anger and our rage never blows up this big. And that's just more pride before the fall. The only reason why our rage and our anger and our desire for revenge is small and stays that way is because God restrains us. What if He doesn't? If you assume you could never end up like Absalom, you need to check your heart there too. Because it's in every one of our hearts. What do they look for in investigations? Means? Opportunity? And motive? Well, motive is in the heart, and that can be in any one of our hearts at any time. What we might lack is the means and opportunity. But Absalom plotted for 2 years to find it, and he did. Put the anger, the malice, the desire for revenge, the rage, put it to death before it kills you. Forgive each other. Make restitution. Reconcile. Come together with your grievances and deal with them before they overtake you. And if you think you're still wiser than that, and you know better than God's word, you know better than me, then you're going to let your anger just sit there and seethe. If you let it, it will destroy your life. It will eat away at your soul. It will affect everything about you. It will destroy you. Put it to death. Seek the Lord. Leave wrath to God. He alone holds vengeance. Let Him deal with these things at the cross of Christ. Let him deal with these things in His justice, and don't take it in your hands. Absalom therefore goes into exile into Geshur. David and his sons are left weeping bitterly, and we're left with the impression that none of this had to go this way. Lust consumed Amnon. Tamar was victimized. Jonadab is a trickster. David didn't do justice, and Absalom is consumed by his rage. Nobody is spared, and the kingdom begins to crumble. Thankfully, it ends with a bit of a note of hope in verse 39. David's heart still goes out for Absalom, but this is also part of leaving it to the wrath of God. If you take out vengeance yourself, if you take out justice on your own, not in a godly way and not according to Scripture, then there's no hope for restoration. There's no hope for reconciliation and the repair of the relationship. But David, with a heart of mercy, leaving this to the wrath of God, that leaves hope for redemption. And hope for restoration, and hope for reconciliation, and hope for a coming together again and the repair of a broken relationship. when we seek it in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we see here the terrible consequences of sin. And we pray for your mercy. Have mercy on each one of us. That our sin may never grow so great. That our sin may never produce such consequences in our lives, or consequences that are beyond what we can bear. Have mercy on us. We seek you in Christ. We seek your justice. We seek your righteousness and holiness. We seek your mercy and kindness and compassion for our shame and our brokenness. We seek you for help. Let us not live as practical atheists, going about our lives by our own wisdom. We seek your face and your